When I take my daughters to the Golden Arches, there are times there that I'll say, you know, we're just going to get a hamburger, you know, just a buck or whatever. And often the plea is for a little box, colored box, that's full of nuggets or fries, comes with a drink and a little plastic toy. And this is called the Happy Meal. The Happy Meal. Happy for whom? Is my question. You look at the sign outside that says over, what is it, 70 billion served? That gives you an indication of who's happy. If you've ever been in line when you hear some parent trying to buy a kid off, saying, look, we'll just get the food and here's a quarter and I'll let you buy a toy someplace else, and that kid begins to scream, I want a Happy Meal. You ever seen that happen? And then everybody starts to crane their necks and turn over to look at this penny-pinching parent that won't give this child happiness. John Ortberg once commented something on this. He said that the problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off. You never have a child that looks back and says, you know, I had that Happy Meal, and man, that was just it. There is joy eternal now in my life. But it's every single time when you go back to McDonald's, it's the same plea once again for the meal that makes you happy. Well, as we get older, we still seek the Happy Meal. It just costs more, doesn't it? For working 8 hours at minimum wage, this is a sad touch with reality, for working 8 hours at minimum wage, you can take your family to a nice restaurant. For about half a year's salary, you can buy a pretty nice car. If you want to spend a little bit of debt and a lot of interest, you can have that vacation that you've always wanted. But as with the Happy Meal, the problem is once the meal is consumed, once the toy has been played with, the happy wears off and we hunger again. Not too long ago, the Hayden Planetarium up in New York City issued an invitation to anybody who wanted to apply to be part of a crew that would go to another planet, be the first people to explore another planet. And they had 18,000 people apply for these positions. And they gave these applications to a panel of psychologists who, after examining them, came to the conclusion that the common thread in most of the applications that these people were so discontent with their life on this planet that they hoped that perhaps life on another planet would bring them satisfaction. C.S. Lewis wrote in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, he said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it in order to suggest the real thing. Isn't that a great quote? Well, let's look together at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Turn there if you would. We're going to finish today looking at when the worst brings out your best. Psalm 63 was written in a time in David's life when he was running from his son. this series that we've been in is kind of unique in that what we've done is look at the historical setting, story, and then the song that came out of that. David, something happened in David's life, and then he breaks out in song, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write a psalm which is recorded for us. And the time that this is written, we're told at the beginning that it was in the wilderness of Judah. Well, David was a couple of times in the wilderness of Judah, at least recorded in the scriptures. Would have been there many times, but later on in the passage, it refers to himself as the king. So it wasn't when he was running from Saul, it was while he was a king. And the only time recorded that David goes to the wilderness during the time that he is a king is when he's running from his son Absalom, which also, incidentally, fits the context of Psalm 63. And with that, before we look at Psalm 63, look at the screen for a second at the historical event that precipitated this psalm. In 2 Samuel 15, we read these words, "While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." The way of the wilderness. So he's talking about going into the wilderness of Judah when as he's running from his son Absalom, who is usurping the throne. If you think about the most difficult time in your life, more than likely it has something to do with your family. Because there's nothing that strikes the chord of our hearts, both with joy and with pain, as family ties. And here, this is true in David's life, because the one seeking to kill him is his own son. And as David is leaving, the whole country is weeping because David is having to leave and no longer be king. Absalom is going to come in and is going to totally change things. And as they weep, it says that they're weeping as they pass over toward the way of the wilderness. And it's in this wilderness that David writes Psalm 63. I want to show you this place in Israel because it gives you a great picture of what David was up against. Here's Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is this mountain here. David would have passed over the brook right here, gone over the mountain. And then I go to the right a little bit here to the south to show you these hills. Because these hills begin what are called the wilderness of Judah. As he's headed east and he's running away, he's running into this vast wasteland. And in the spring, this is a good place to take your flocks and whatnot, but as soon as it begins to warm up, that grass is gone and it looks like this. This is what it looked like last May as I took this. It was absolutely bleak, it was barren, it was hot, there's no water anyplace, and you can't imagine living there. If you can see barely on the top, there's a tower and it's gone, but that ridge there is Jerusalem, and now we're looking back west. Now we're in the wilderness looking back west at the road which David would have traveled down. This road is actually still here today. This isn't it. It's the paved road you drive on. But there is a wadi here called the Wadi Kilt, which was a road people walked down. Sorry, I'm having to pan more than 360 degrees. And he would walk down this road, headed down to cross this Jordan River into this other area. And it He would have stopped at Jericho where there was water. And you can see this mound. That's where ancient Jericho was. No, there it is. Where the walls came tumbling down, even back in the time of Joshua. But you see how bleak and how barren this area was. This is where David was running. This is where he was living at the time that he wrote Psalm 63. I don't know if you remember, well, probably many of you don't. Melvin L. Summerall, I saw him walk in with Patty. Maybe y'all remember down the time in World War II when Churchill made the great speech, which many of you have heard quoted. Winston Churchill gave his famous speech to the House of Commons in 1940. In fact, it was 62 years ago last month that Churchill made the statement. He said, "If we fail..." Speaking of this oppression by Hitler and Europe's desire to overthrow what Hitler was trying to do. He says, "But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their, what? Finest hour, right? In the midst of this incredible oppression, at a time when Churchill and London wasn't sure whether or not they were going to be able to succeed against Hitler, Churchill says, out of this situation, this has the potential of being our finest hour if we respond appropriately. And today in Psalm 63, David is going to illustrate for us how to let the worst bring out your best. At the beginning, there, even before verse 1, we read that it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which we've seen. Picture that wilderness, that barren wasteland, as we read this. Look at verse 1 at what he prays. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thou art my God, he says. You know, David never prayed as a stranger to the Lord, but as one already very familiar with God. You know, sometimes in your life, it seems like when you're praying that you're most driven to your knees at a time of pain. That you come to a place in your life where you are basically forced down on your knees. This was not the case with David. He had some dry times, but by and large, this man walked with God, never once struggled with idolatry, unlike any of the other kings that reigned, except with a few minor exceptions later in Judah's history. Most kings, especially after David, struggled with idolatry. David always was faithful to the Lord in the sense that, thou art my God. He never had any other God but Yahweh. He was personal relationship with him. And so when hard times struck, David didn't have to go running around and blow dust off the Bible to somehow find that verse that somehow applies to that situation. But in time, a hard time, David already had an established relationship with God. This is what always is so interesting to me whenever I do a wedding or a funeral. Because by and large, you'll see people there. Usually, when they ask me to do it, it's because I know them. And generally, it's people that are walking with God. Unless it's like, you know, family or whatnot, and you're the token preacher, and so you get to do it. But other than that, when they bring their family, perhaps who really aren't walking with the Lord, it's so interesting to watch how people respond religiously when outside of that event they're not religious. And yet how wonderful it is, like when you have a tragedy strike. I remember when a brother died a couple of years ago here in the church, and those of us here who were able to be involved in that service were able to just keep right in step with the life in which we were already living. That we were already walking with God, and dealing with this brother's death was just keeping right in step with where we were already going. It wasn't, oh no, let's go to God. But it was, Lord, here we are together. And this is what David is dealing with here. You're my God. I'm going to seek you. And he says that I'm seeking you. And notice he says, earnestly. If you have the New King James, it says early. And that's probably a better translation because the word in the original Hebrew is a word that means the dawn. And it has the idea of, you know, first thing. And it's not, I don't think, so much issue of time, you know, 8 a.m., but an issue of priority, which is why I think they translate it here earnestly. But it's first thing, or it's the most important thing in my life. I am seeking you first. You are my priority. Jesus, of course, says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, meaning to live it. And all the other things that everybody else runs around worrying about, God's going to provide that for you. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What kind of shelter are we going to have? The pagans concern themselves with these things. But what should you seek first? You should seek the kingdom of God meaning you're serving Him, and secondly, His righteousness, meaning you're seeking to be faithful to Him. And then what happens as a result of that? All the other things that you need, God provides. As we saw in the video, so David brings out here in this text that he is praying in a place that is dry and weary, a dry and weary land where there is no water. And you know, that's not simply to say, look, I'm in bleak circumstances, but he mentions that because he says, my soul thirsts for you. He says that the land in which I'm living is simply an illustration also of what's going on the inside. Yeah, I've got this physical need for water, but I've got a deeper need that's spiritual. We don't really struggle with a dry and weary land where there's no water. I mean, how many of us have really ever been thirsty? I mean, really, really thirsty. The only time in my life that I've been really, really thirsty was a time when I was training for a marathon, something I would not recommend you do. Training for a marathon, and I wasn't really smart. I was going out for a long run without taking any water. My little pouch that I carried could only carry one thing, and I opted for a radio. So I had a radio. And I had gone 19 miles. It was the longest run that I had had so far at that point. And I was totally spent. And I had about another mile to go before I went home. And I was totally spent. I was just exhausted and just kind of dragging along. And I looked down at my arms. And there was a white crust all over my arms. And it just freaked me out. And it was salt that had come up from my skin. I mean, I basically had become dehydrated. And so I staggered over to the food line, and I walked in probably looking like something that stumbled out of the desert, walked over to the lady at the counter and said, water! And she gave me water, and I was a whole lot better. The next week, I left my radio at home and took water, and I ran the exact same route, and it was not near as difficult. That is the only time that I can remember that I was bona fide thirsty. And I was weary as a result from it. Nothing but water would have taken care of that thirst. I could have walked in and said, man, you got any Coke in here? Tastes great. Man, would have tasted good. Milk, milk's pretty good for you. Gatorade, that would have tasted great. But you know, nothing would have done the job except water. Other things might have tasted great, but only water would have satisfied my need. In the same way, there lives within each of us a thirst that only the Lord can satisfy. You have a spiritual passion within you. It's built into you. Whether you know it or not, whether you realize it, that yearning, that dissatisfaction that you feel in life is a spiritual hunger for God that only He can satisfy. There's a book called Sahara Unveiled, and it tells a story of a couple of Algerians whose truck broke down while crossing the Sahara Desert. And in it, it says that they were lost for 3 weeks before somebody found them. And for 3 weeks, they were without water. They had plenty of food, but they didn't dare eat it, lest it make their thirst more thirsty. And so what they did is they dug a trench underneath their truck, and they just lay down in the shade underneath their truck and waited. And their thirst became so bad that it's one of those things that, and I don't remember the technical term for it, but it's they got to a point to where they were willing to drink anything. And it didn't go on to say that they, you know, drank anything disgusting, though there is actually terms for drinking urine or drinking blood. You get so thirsty that you are willing to do that. There's actual technical terms for that kind of thirst. But they got so thirsty during those 3 weeks that they tapped into their radiator and drank the rusty water out of their radiator in order to survive. And what's ironic about this story, this true story, is that their thirst was so severe that in order to survive, they were essentially willing to drink poison, which is what rusty water is to the human system. There lives within each of us a thirst that only the Lord can satisfy. And you know, we'll try other things. We'll try the Happy Meals to satisfy us. We'll try money. We'll try sex. We'll try relationships with people. We'll try possessions. But after that has been spent, and after you've played with the toy, you're left with nothing but an empty, colorful box. And then the hunger begins to well up within you again. And the thought is, I need another Happy Meal. But how can something physical satisfy a need that is essentially spiritual? It can't. And this is the delusion of our culture in which we often buy into, that we will try to find satisfaction in this world when we're just pilgrims in this world on a journey to another place where we will find our satisfaction. We will drink spiritual poison instead of turning to the living water that Jesus offers any who will place their faith in Him. Here King David mentions his parched surroundings, not just to say that they are dry and weary, but it emphasizes his thirst. And notice that he didn't say, Lord, I yearn for water. He didn't say, I yearn for my enemy's destruction. He didn't say, I yearn to be back in the kingdom. He didn't even say, Lord, I long to be out of this dry and weary land where there is no water. David says, my soul thirsts for you, Lord. Oswald Chambers wrote these words. He said, the man or woman who does not know God demands an infinite satisfaction from other human beings which they cannot give. It springs from this one thing. The human heart must have satisfaction. But there is only one being who can satisfy the last abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel that our spirits were designed to burn, or the food that our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. You see, David knows what you and I should learn, that the Lord who has set eternity in our hearts has created us with a hunger that cannot be satisfied with any physical, temporal thing, but only in Him. Look further, verse 2. He says, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Notice what he says, verse 2. My eyes see, verse 3. My lips praise, verse 4, my hands raise. I see, lips praise, hands raise. All the part of who David was as a physical, emotional being are focused on God. My eyes have seen you. My lips will praise you. I lift my hands in honor of you, David says. Once you make praise a pattern in your life, your perspective will change. It's with this truth, I think, that we can begin to clarify our perspective, that God's grace, God's loving kindness is better than life. From our perspective, David would look to the sanctuary or to the tabernacle to see God's glory, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was as close as he could get to the glory of God. For you and me, the book of Hebrews says that the veil has been torn through Jesus Christ's flesh. As it was torn, Jesus Christ represents that veil by which we can now enter the presence, go behind the veil into the very presence of God simply by closing our eyes and thinking. We can pray and we are in the presence of the Holy One who sees us as holy because all of our sins were placed on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. And so I would like you to take a moment and do hear what David has says. He says his lips praise God. So clear your throat. I would like you to just repeat something after me. Here you go, brother. Get ready. And repeat this after me, just out loud. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Okay, now let's say it again. Now you're used to talking. Say it again like you mean it. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, I praise you for offering me eternal life. Lord, I praise you for offering me eternal life. Lord, your loving kindness is better than life. Lord, your loving kindness is better than life. And didn't it feel good to say that? To just verbally express to God. We do it during worship, but a lot of times our minds are so keyed into the music and how's the beat go and all that kind of stuff, unless we're totally familiar with the song and can just focus on the words, so often we get lost in the music. There are times that nothing will work but simply talking to God and expressing to Him your gratitude. And once you make praise a pattern in your life, as David was doing, I see lips praise, hands raise. Once you make a pattern of glorifying God and praising Him for what He has done for you and sending Jesus Christ to the cross, then your perspective begins to change. What will praise do in your life if you will continually praise God, to thank Him all throughout the day? What will that do when you are in a dry and weary land? Look at verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me. He said in verse 1, my soul thirsts. He says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied. What came between the thirsting and the satisfaction? Praise. Praising God for what He has done, for the loving kindness that He has shown you in your life. And then we read there at verse 8, my soul clings to thee. So notice the pattern there. My soul thirsts. My soul is satisfied because of praise, and then my soul clings to thee. And he says that he's satisfied in verse 5. It says, as with marrow and fatness. If you have the NIV, it gives us a little better sense of what that means. We think about marrow and fatness as something negative. You know, nobody wants to have marrow and fatness. But what he means is the idea of having the choicest of foods, which is what the NIV says, having the richest of foods, that we're satisfied, our soul is satisfied, as if we just finished one of the most wonderful meals that we've ever had. Don Kistler once said that the person with a discontented heart has the attitude that everything he does for God is too much, and everything God does for him is too little. That'll make you discontent. When you feel like you're doing everything for God and God's done nothing for you, you will be a discontent person. But if you will reverse that and do as what David did and meditate on what God has done for him. He says that even in the night, I meditate on thee. Do you ever struggle with not being able to sleep? Do you? You ever just lay there awake? Take that as an opportunity. In fact, here from this scripture, take that as God's calling you to spend some time with Him. What better way in the quietness of the night? You can't sleep anyway. Lay there and think about God. Lay there and think about what He's done in your life. Meditate on Him in the night watches. Pray to Him there. Well, it's just the two of you. And what does He think about? He thinks about in verse 7, you've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. I'm under your protection, Lord. I'm in the shadow of your wings, like a little chick under the, mother hen. I'm in the shadow of your wings. I'm under your protection, and I'll sing for joy because of what you've done in my past. And he says, my soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me. It's a beautiful pattern, you see, beginning with a thirst. I thirst for you. I'm satisfied with you because I praise you, and now I cling to you. Once you have that satisfaction, which you found in God, then it's God you've got to continually cling to. And notice what it says, that my soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me. It's a wonderful picture of this dual relationship, of how when we cling to God, He upholds us. Or you could say it this way, that the Lord satisfies us when we earnestly seek Him. See, our struggle so often in life is that we don't earnestly seek God when we're hurting. When we are yearning for something, we'll try to find it in the Happy Meals. We'll try to find it in what this world has to offer, and it never lasts. But the contentment that we really desire, for which we were built, is found in the Lord Jesus. The Lord satisfies us when we earnestly seek Him. R.C. Sproul once wrote, he said, I once read the definition of a fanatic. A fanatic is a person who, having lost sight of his goal, redoubles his efforts to get there. The fanatic runs around frantically getting nowhere. He's a basketball player without a basket. He's a tennis player without a net, a golfer without a green. For a Christian to make progress in learning to please God, he must have a clear idea of what his goal is. Jesus stated it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, there's a final element listed in these last three verses that's critical to our satisfaction here in life. Verse 9 says this, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. On the surface, these three verses may not seem to say a lot, but they teach us two things about satisfaction. And the first is obvious, that the desire that we have that's all that's wrong in the world will one day be made right. That all the wicked who seem to prosper while we're the ones suffering, one day God will make that right. And that's obvious from the text. But there's something that's not quite so obvious, but yet when you understand this in the context historically, it makes sense. And that's in verse 11, when he calls himself the king. What was the circumstance that he was in here? He was fleeing his kingdom. He was leaving Jerusalem and going out into the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, going far away because his kingdom was being taken from him by his son. And yet David still understands himself as king because he calls himself that. The king will rejoice in God. He has not lost sight of who God says he is. And so here's the final principle, that is that the Lord reassures us of our calling, even amidst great personal struggle. David knew that his future was still to be king, even though right now he couldn't see how. You know, there's an area in Africa that when Christianity began to spread, the new believers there would, what they would do is they would go off into areas of the thicket and they would make kind of their own quiet place to spend time with God. It was their individual place. And they went so often that the paths to their little place were worn, and you could actually see. And it became, in some sense, kind of a testimony of the quality of your spiritual life. You could almost tell how a person was doing by the amount of grass that had grown over their path. And so the saying came to be, when they saw that in the life of someone, someone would gently remind those in neglect, the grass grows on your path. My friend, God has called you heavenward. And in some sense, we're all in a wilderness. We're all in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's no satisfaction here. Nothing but Happy Meals to take us to the next Happy Meal. There's nothing but earthly satisfaction that doesn't last. So remember your calling. You've been designed by God to be satisfied in God. So seek Him. If you have a yearning, seek it in Him, because the Lord satisfies us when we earnestly seek Him. Don't let the grass grow over your path. Don't settle for a spiritual happy meal. Let your soul cling to the Lord. Let your soul thirst for God. And if you seek Him, He promises that He will satisfy. Let's pray. Lord, how applicable is this psalm? As David left his home, as he left his kingdom, and as he wandered out in a barren place that offered him nothing in the way of sustenance, so, Lord, we too are pilgrims, away from the kingdom. And we are looking right and left and seeing that this world offers nothing to satisfy us. We are thirsty for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so, Lord, help us. I pray even today as we struggle with yearning and dissatisfaction and discontent and a feeling of emptiness and a longing that there must be more to this life. I pray that we would refocus our time, our thoughts once again, that all of our satisfaction is to be found in You, that the grass would not grow over our path, that we would spend regular daily time with You to stay in focus and to remind us that this world is not our home, that we are to seek first His kingdom, where Jesus promises to one day return, take us to be with Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Lord bless you.